In Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to stay in Genesis, but move on a few chapters to Genesis chapter 22. So if you can turn with me to Genesis 22, we're going to read the story of Abraham and Isaac. I don't know what page that's in the church Bibles, but I'm sure you'll find it. So Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. We pray, O God, that as we delve into it, you may reveal yourself to us, and that you may speak to us from your word this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah in the Old Testament is one of the key events of the whole of the Old Testament. And in much of the Old Testament, there are numerous links and connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in particular links to the Gospel. And this story about Abraham and Isaac is no different, and as we shall see, there are many direct links between the story that we've just read here and the Gospel as it's declared for us in the New Testament. But the more I study and look into the Bible, the more amazed I am of those links that are there. And as you peel back the layers of the Old Testament, you seem to see more and more that's connected and linked in with everything that is yet to come I find that absolutely amazing. The more I read, the more I see those connections. In spite of the fact that from a human authorship point of view, it was written by many different people and over hundreds of years, nevertheless, there is a continuity about it which constantly seeks and looks forward to the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Now, this particular story is both perplexing and wonderful at the same time. Whilst on the surface it may seem to be a very harsh request that God makes of Abraham, I want to look at it this evening to show that really it reveals to us one of the most wonderful attributes of God, that God is love. So how can quite a traumatic story show us that God is love? Well, let's begin by looking at the story. And I guess as we read it, we have a problem right at the very first verse, don't we? Sometime later, God tested Abraham. We're introduced to the issue of temptation versus testing. Even in the first few words of this chapter, it's very important that when we look at these things, we get the distinction right. There is a subtle difference between temptation and testing, and it's important that we understand it. James, in his epistle, says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. Now, when we're tempted, we need to be very careful, because we have a role to play in that, because James, in that passage, as I just read one verse, goes on to say in the very next verse, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So temptation primarily comes through our own desires and our own desires and expectations, but not the testing of God. So here's the difference between temptation and testing. The objective of temptation is to cause us to fall and to make us weaker. The purpose of God's testing is to make us rise and to make us stronger. And that's a real subtle difference. And we need to understand that. And it might be fine for me to say, well, that's the difference between one and the other. The practical difficulty with that is when things come across our path, they don't have signs on them, do they? Yeah? Abraham didn't have the first five words of verse 1. God didn't say, "Hold on a minute, Abraham, I'm going to test you now." "Oh, all right, God, I know what's coming next." And it doesn't happen like that for us either, does it? Situations and circumstances arise in our life, and there's no big flag saying, "This is a testing," or "This is a temptation." No, God gives us our own intellect and intelligence, and we have to test things, and we have to work things through. So when Abraham heard God's voice, he had to work that one through. We have the benefit of hindsight, if you like. The writer says that it was God's testing. And later on, as we go through the story and we hear what God has says to Abraham, then we know it was a test, because Abraham came through it and he was stronger and much more strengthened by it. So we have to be very careful. We have to judge and test things. And in particular, as James says, we have to check whether they are things that are coming out of our own desires and our own lusts. And we need to be careful about them. But secondly, then in verse 2, "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountains I will tell you about.'" Have you ever wondered about that? Just think about it. You know, Abraham's, I don't know where he was. He was out one day, perhaps, with all the sheep and everything. And God says to him, I want you to sacrifice your son. How did God speak? How did Abraham know it was God? Later on, if you look further down in verse 11, we are told that the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven. The angel of the Lord called to him. I think he called to him so that not only Abraham could hear, but Isaac could as well. And in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven again. So in those two particular cases, it's obvious that there was an audible voice that Abraham heard. The angel of the Lord called from heaven. Remember when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, there was a voice from heaven. The people heard it. So that was an audible voice which Abraham heard. But in verse 2, we're not told that, are we? We're not told how he particularly heard the voice of God. And yet, when you read it, there is no questioning in Abraham's mind about what God had said. Even though, as you look at it and you say, hang on a minute, is God really telling Abraham that he's to sacrifice his son? Surely that was one of the things that God later on, as we read through the Old Testament, hated about the other nations, that they used human sacrifice. He detested it. How could this be right then? How could God be speaking this to Abraham? But nevertheless, God was sure, Abraham was sure and certain what Abraham had told him. And then verse 3 comes. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Wow. Previously, when God had come and spoken to Abraham, he had promised him that he was going to have a son. And he knew that he and Sarah were both old. And when God came and said, this time next year you will have a son, what did they do? They doubted whether God was really saying the truth, didn't they? And we read later on that Sarah laughed. And then the two visitors came back and said, Sarah, you laughed. Why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't. Abraham had learned his lesson. When God speaks, you listen and you obey. No questions asked. So this time, God speaks and Abraham says, I'll go. How do you think you and I would have responded to that? I think at best, we would have been grappling with that for some time, wouldn't we? You imagine that. You put yourself in Abraham's position. God had promised him a son. Eventually, Sarah gives birth. That's an amazing miracle that they have a son. And now God asks them to sacrifice it? Wow. I'm sure we'd be struggling with that for weeks and weeks and weeks. Going over in our mind, did God really say that? Have I understood him right? What does it all mean? How are we going to do all of this? And yet Abraham, early the next morning, he gets up, saddles his donkey and off he goes. No questions, just goes. He trusts God for all that he was going to do. Now, did Abraham think some of those things through like we would have done? Yes, he did. How do we know? Listen to what it tells us in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now listen to this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So what was Abraham doing? He was physically walking, but he was considering. What was he considering? He considered that even if God did want him to sacrifice Isaac, he could raise him again. Why? Because the promise was through Isaac. And so Abraham stuck to it. He stuck to that whole trusting in God, no matter what it took. I wonder whether sometimes we fall shy of that. Did God really tell me to do that? Did I hear him right? Perhaps I was just thinking it, or it wasn't right. And anyway, I've got other things to do, so it's not like that, is it? When God speaks and we understand him, we need to be obedient and follow him in exactly the same way that Abraham did. So Abraham, Isaac and two servants set off on a 100-mile round trip. That takes some doing, doesn't it? And after 3 days, they get to Mount Moriah. All would have been seemed fine, you know, they told the people back at home, we're going off to worship God, which is fine, yeah, great, I'm going. And they're walking off, and everything is fine. But then things start to change a bit. So, first of all, Abraham tells the two servants to stay here while I and the lad go on. So he piles all the wood on top of Isaac, and Abraham's carrying the fire and the knife, and off they go. Now Isaac is beginning to think something's not quite right here. And he says to his father in verse 7, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac is beginning to think, well, where are we going? What are we going to be doing? I thought we were going to offer a burnt offering. And then we get verse 8. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. As we read the Bible, and as we begin to understand the whole concept of salvation and the gospel as it's declared in the New Testament, we get these wonderful pictures in the Old Testament of what is in the future. And what Abraham says to his son in answer to his question is a brilliant prefigurement of what is going to happen. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And we know, don't we, that many thousands of years later, that John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God himself provided the lamb for us that we might be forgiven, for he was the burnt offering. Here is that very direct and clear link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Jesus was the lamb who was offered in our place to take the punishment for our sins. And just as we think it couldn't get any worse, we then read in verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. That's fine. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Sometimes I think the Bible is brilliant in understatement. Yeah. You imagine that. You've carried this wood on your back, you're Isaac, you've carried this wood on the back, you've built a stone altar, your father's placed everything, all the wood on top of it, and then he gets hold of you. And you're going, hang on a minute, how does this work? What's happening here? What are you doing? I wonder what was going through Isaac's mind. What was he thinking about? Has his dad gone mad? Why is he offering me? But do you know what happened? His son went through with it. Isaac laid on the altar. And even when his dad picked up the knife, he still laid on the altar. And then we read those words. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to harm him. And here's the test. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham came through the test. He was stronger. He was better. His character had grown. And later on, we know in verse 15, the angel of the Lord comes again and gives him that promise. Abraham had already received the promise, even before he began and set out from Ur of the Chaldees, that God was going to make him a great nation. And here again now, as he's been faithful and worked in obedience to God, then that comes again. Here, I will make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Why? Because you have obeyed me. So that's the story. It's not new to you. I'm sure you all knew that before you came in. But how does that show us that God is love? You know, there might be many skeptics here who would say, well, you know, that's just a gross piece of child abuse, isn't it? You know, God asking you to kill your son and you take him and tie him on an altar and you get a knife out. That's not sensible, is it? How is Isaac described? Turn back to verse 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. The first time the word love, or the concept of love, is used in the Bible is here. Genesis 22. The very, very first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 22. And when you think about that, you sort of think, well, hang on a minute, isn't the Bible about God's love? Surely love's appeared before that, hasn't it? Well, no, it hasn't. The word love doesn't appear in the Bible until you get to Genesis chapter 22. And I think that's important. When the Bible first introduces something to us, we need to take note. So the Bible first introduced to us sin in Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? That's a very, very important chapter. Why? Because it tells us about the nature of sin. It tells us about the consequences of sin. And it tells us and points very clearly to how sin will be dealt with. So when the Bible introduces us to something, it's important that we take note. So if the Bible has now first introduced us to the understanding of love, what are we to take from this passage? Well, here the Bible is telling us about what love really is. Now, if I was to ask, or if we were to go out and ask people in the street, you know, how would you describe love? I'm sure they would inevitably talk about the relationship between a man and a woman. Yeah? That's how in our society we understand love. But here, in the Bible, love is first shown to us as love between a father and a son. The love between a father and a son. Abraham, this is the son whom you love. The father and the son. That's the love that the Bible speaks about. Interestingly enough, it doesn't talk about the love that we are to have for God, which you might have thought it would. After all, aren't we to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, and our strength? Surely that would be how we would describe love. And yet the first occasion is the love of a father for a son. And I think that's really important. I think that's important because of this. That was the love that existed before Genesis 1, verse 1, that we looked at this morning. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah? What existed before that? Well, God existed, but love existed. The love of the Father for the Son. We understand as we read the Bible that God exists in Trinity. Three yet one. And very often we struggle with all that that means. But he exists as Trinity. And sometimes we often try to understand God, and as we would read Genesis chapter 1 and we'd read through all of that, we'd perhaps think, well, surely God is primarily creator and ruler and sustainer of creation. Isn't that how God comes across and communicates himself to us? Well, yes, it is in Genesis 1, but what about before that? God existed in Trinity in love. When Jesus was praying, we have that recorded in John 17, he says this, it's called the great high priestly prayer because he was praying for his followers and all those who would come to know him and to serve him and to love him. And he says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, that's the love that the Bible speaks of. The love of the Father for the Son. The love of the Father for the Son. And God is a God of love. And John goes on and in his epistles writes endlessly about love. He's completely struck by the fact that God is love. And he challenges us who believe. In 1 John 4 and verse 8 he says this, anyone who does not love does not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. He doesn't say God is a representation of love. He doesn't say God is an expression of love. Or he doesn't say God is an example of love. He tells us God is love. That's what God is. He is love. Before anything else, before anything of creation, before anything else happened, God existed and God is love. Now for many, understanding God in Trinity is quite difficult. I don't think any of us fully understand it. I think if we did, I think God would cease to be God. But we have ways in which we try to help us to understand. So we say, well, it's a bit like an egg, you know, an oak, a white and a shell. Or it's a bit like water, ice, water and steam. And all of those are helpful, but never really come and explain it to us. Because they all, like all examples, they fall down. But we can only understand God is love because he exists in Trinity. We can only understand God is love because he exists in Trinity. Because the Bible's understanding of love is the love that the Father has for the Son, even before anything else happened. So if we try to think of God as a single person, you know, just God, he couldn't be love, could he? Why? Because love needs an object. Yeah? Love needs an object. So God existing in Trinity means that God the Father can love the Son. The Son can love the Father. The Spirit works within them. So within the Trinity, there's that full three-way expression of love. If God was just on his own, well, we would have difficulty then with creation, wouldn't we, that we thought about this morning. Well, God, why did God create? Well, he created because he had to love something. No. God existed in Trinity beforehand. He didn't need to create because he needed to love something. He already loved. That love before the foundation of the world, the love of the Father for the Son. And so for me, the whole thread of Genesis 22 becomes even more powerful because we now begin to see it from God's perspective. What was he telling Abraham to do? To offer up his son, whom he loved, as an offering. What did God the Father ask God the Son to do? To offer up himself as an offering for us. For us, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be set free. As earthly fathers, we might try to put our feet in the feet of Abraham and try and think it through. But I think until we really understand from a God perspective, we don't really understand the depth of Genesis 22. And if we don't understand that, we will never understand really the totality of Calvary, of what that meant for God the Father to offer up his only beloved Son. Who for? For us. For you and for me. That we might become partakers of the divine nature. What a love God has for us. How amazing that is. So this points to the future Calvary, when we see Jesus offered freely in our place. But the rift between the Father and the Son, we can only really fully understand when we begin to think at it from God's perspective. Why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we understand that for eternity, Jesus had always known the love of the Father. They had never been separate. And yet he says, why have you forsaken me? At that moment in time, there was a separation between Father and Son. Now Jesus knew the answer to that question, didn't he? Yeah? Why have you forsaken me? He knew the answer. What he had never experienced was what it meant. He'd always known the Father. He'd always known the Father's love. And while he knew what he was doing, and while he knew that he had to offer himself up so that we might be forgiven, he had never experienced that separation. He had never experienced it. And so that's why he cries out. And that's why we need to understand the depth of the love that God has for us. That he should send his only Son that we might be forgiven. So here's the challenge this evening or this afternoon. As we grapple with trying to really understand, and you know, we can't get our heads around that. We really can't. We may have had good experiences of father-son relationships, or we may have had terrible experiences of father-son relationships, but we can never, ever really fully understand the love that God the Father has for God the Son. But as we try to grapple and to understand that and come to terms with that, then here's the challenge that John gives to us. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So how are we doing? How am I doing? How am I doing in my expression of love to people around me, people in our fellowship back in Oldham, people here, people wherever we come across them? How are we demonstrating the love of God to them? That was one of the challenges of the New Testament church, wasn't it? That they would see them loving one another and they would glorify God the Father, because He is the initiator of all that we do. So go from here, encouraged and strengthened, knowing that the love that God has for Jesus has been poured out to you, and that you now stand and walk in that love. And go and do likewise. Love freely as He is loved, that we might show the love of Jesus to a lost world and to people who don't know who Jesus is. Praise Him for His love. The hymnist, when he penned the hymn that we're going to finish with, said, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." We've got one each. Yeah? How great that would be if we could sing the praises of our God who has loved us with an everlasting love. A love from eternity that will never cease. We're going to stand and sing. 324, please. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace.